Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. We come this morning to the final section of this magnificent sermon preached by our Lord, known as the Olivet Discourse. If you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of Luke's Gospel, you know that we've taken our time to go through this sermon because of its profound importance for all who are true followers of Jesus Christ, as well as for those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. To set the context again, you'll remember that it is still Wednesday night of Passion Week. As Jesus and the disciples are leaving the Temple Mount on Wednesday after a full day of teaching and refuting the religious leaders of Israel, you'll remember that they looked back at the temple, they noticed the magnificence of the temple, and when they commented on it, Jesus responded by saying that that temple would be leveled, Jerusalem would be destroyed, and Judaism as they knew it would never be the same. And that, we learned, came as a shock to the disciples because his words did not fit their understanding of the end times based on their understanding of Old Testament prophecy. And so they ask him some questions. Teacher, when therefore will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? In other words, when's the end of this age going to come? When are you going to establish your kingdom on earth and usher in the glorious golden age of Israel? What should we be looking for as the signs that all this is going to begin? When are you going to judge the unrighteous and finally bless Israel? They ask questions about the end of history and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, which he had promised and which the Old Testament prophets had promised as well. And so as Jesus leaves the Temple Mount for the final time that Wednesday evening, he begins to answer their questions in verse 8. His answers provide the outline for this masterful sermon. He takes his men to the Mount of Olives, why it's called the Olivet Discourse, sits them down and begins to teach them. Now, one important, crucial issue that you must remember, as Jesus is answering these questions, is that the disciples are answering, or they're asking specifically about the end of time. They're asking about the end of time. Jesus answers those questions. They're asking about the end of time and not the rapture. At this point in time, they knew nothing of the church or its future rapture out of the world to meet Christ in the air and to be taken to heaven with our Lord. They knew nothing about that. You'll remember that key verse in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:10. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from," literally, "out of the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." That phrase, "dwell on the earth," almost always, in fact, always in Luke's gospel, speaks of the unregenerate, the unredeemed. How is it we have unredeemed on earth and not redeemed on earth? Well, there's the rapture. That takes place, that keeps those believers from that hour of testing. And so what that is a description of the time of tribulation, that 7-year period before Christ's earthly kingdom is consummated, that Jesus promised to keep all true followers of Christ from. And as you study the details of that 7-year tribulation, you discover that it describes in detail in Revelation chapters 6 through 19 the events Jesus is describing in general here in the Olivet Discourse. You'll also remember from our study of Revelation that the flow of thought in the book of Revelation implies that the church will not be on earth during the tribulation. In fact, we will be kept from that hour of testing. In chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation, the church appears repeatedly on earth. In chapters 4 and 5, the scene shifts to heaven, where the church, represented by the 24 elders, appears. In chapters 6 through 18, which record the events of the tribulation, the church is not mentioned at all, not once. And then in chapter 19, the church returns with Christ to earth to rule and reign with Him. And so in the disciples' minds, because they don't yet know about the church or the rapture, they think, they believe, the next event on the eschatological calendar is for Christ to come to earth, or for Messiah, I should say, to judge the unrepentant and usher in His kingdom on earth. That's the next event in their minds. And so Jesus answers their question. And in answering their questions, He tells them that there are some events that must take place before He comes back to earth the second time. They didn't know that Christ, they didn't know that the Messiah would come to earth. Christ is synonymous with Messiah. They didn't know Messiah would come to earth, that He would rule, that He would reign, but it would happen the second time He came. They didn't know that. Now, you'll remember that you can divide this sermon into three main sections. First, in verses 7 through 24, Jesus talks about the preliminaries to His coming, the things that are going to take place before He returns to earth the second time. Here's what we've learned. Beginning in verse 8, Jesus tells them that He's not returning right away. He's going away as the one who went away on a long journey. He's going away. That period of time would pass before He comes, a period of time would pass before He returned. And as it stands today, it's been some 2,000 plus years. But a day is as 1,000 years, and so in essence, He's been gone 2 days. That time period would be characterized by three general realities. Deception, there would be a proliferation of false Christians, false teachers, false churches, distorted gospel, and of course we see that today. There would be disasters, both man-made and natural, and we also see that in the world today. And then there would be distress or persecution of true followers of Jesus Christ. And of course, we also see that in the world today as well. And all of those things will become increasingly severe as the time for Christ's return draws near. And you remember we described this time as this time we're currently living in as kind of Braxton Hicks labor pains. Christ uses the word labor pains to describe this period before He returns, and there's a period before the labor pains actually begin. We call that the Braxton Hicks labor pains, those counterfeit labor pains that take place before the real labor pains begin. It is then, at the end of that prolonged period of time, with these general signs occurring, that the rapture takes place. The church is taken out of the world to meet Christ in the air, to be taken to our eternal home in heaven. Now again, they don't know about the church yet. They don't know about the rapture. But this is the chronology. The purpose of the rapture, again, is to keep the church, those true followers of Christ, from the hour of testing, that 7-year period of tribulation. And so with the church now in heaven, the tribulation begins. Antichrist, the most gifted human being in the history of the world, makes a peace treaty with Israel, protecting her from her enemies. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, everything changes. As Jesus tells us in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, right before He returns, the second time to earth, there will be two very specific signs. Matthew and Luke, both tell us that in the middle of that 7-year tribulation, 3.5 years in, Antichrist will commit the final abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which triggers an all-out assault on Israel. It's the abomination of desolation that will trigger the severe outpouring of divine wrath and judgment that marks the second half of the tribulation, which Jesus refers to as the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, verse 21. And then that final 3.5 years of devastation and destruction and death will reach its climax when Antichrist's forces surround Jerusalem. All the armies of the world are deceived by Antichrist to come to Israel to destroy Israel. It's a trap. It's a trap set by God using Antichrist to deceive them to all get there so that the Lord can then destroy all the wicked on earth. So, we've got three general signs, verses 8 through 19. That's the period we're living in. We have two specific signs in verses 20 through 24, which will come to the generation yet to come. Then, that's the first section. Then, in the second major section of this masterful sermon, Jesus talks about His actual coming, the promise of His coming, and that's in verses 25 through 28. In verses 25 and 26, we come to the end of the final 3.5 years, that great tribulation, and at the end of that terrible time of judgment, there will be universe-altering signs. There'll be signs in sun and moon and stars that produce dismay and perplexity. The sea will be affected. The waves of the sea will be affected. Verse 26, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, causing people to literally die from fear and the expectation of what they know full well that all of this leads to. And then in verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And so, remember, this is the answer. Verse 27, this is the answer to the question the disciples originally asked back in verse 7. This is the longest answer of any answer Jesus gives to any question in all of the New Testament. What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? Well, His coming will be the sign of the end of the age. What are we supposed to be looking for? Jesus Christ Himself coming in power and great glory, that will be the final sign of the end of the age. And you'll remember that the angel reiterated that truth to the disciples as they stood watching Him ascend into heaven, and they reminded those disciples He's coming back exactly the same way that He left. When you look up and you see in the universe that has gone black because God has turned out all the sources of light, out of that darkness comes the Son of Man in blazing glory and power, returning to earth. You can then know that you are now at the end of the age and that Jesus is returning to judge all sinners and to bring all saints into the glory of the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom on earth. And that's what He will establish when He gets here. This is the answer to the disciples' questions. And this is the plan of God for what is going to take place after the church is raptured out of this world. Now that brings us to this final section of this sermon in verses 29 through 36. And here, Jesus talks about the proper preparation for His second coming. You know I'm coming. I've told you I'm coming. I've told you the signs that will indicate that I'm coming. Now, to reiterate this, what Jesus does is he tells a parable. It's an analogy. It's an illustration to help cement in their minds, the minds of those on earth at the end of the Great Tribulation. Let me say that again. He gives this parable to cement in the minds of those on earth at the end of the Great Tribulation everything he has said in his Olivet Discourse. Simple to understand. Look at verse 29. He told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all trees. This is true of trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see the leaves, you see those leaves, and you can know for yourself that summer is now near. No one needs to tell you. You can figure it out yourself. You see leaves, summer's coming. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. What things? The things he's talked about from verse 8 on. Now, the point Jesus is making here, as we learned last Lord's Day, is that just as the appearing of leaves on trees indicates that summer is near, so also will those signs at the end reveal to the generation alive at the end of the Great Tribulation that the end of the age and the coming of the Son of Man to establish the earthly millennial kingdom of God is at hand. Simple as that. Remember, the key to the parable is to understand that the generation, what generation is he talking about? The generation Jesus speaks of is that final generation of true followers of Christ who have been saved from the penalty of their sins during the tribulation. The disciples didn't live until Christ returned, they died and went to heaven. The rapture hasn't taken place, so those signs don't help us unless you're not saved. If you're not saved, if you die, you instantly go to hell. If you're saved, if you're unsaved, unredeemed, the rapture takes place, you're with all the unbelievers on earth, you better be looking for these signs. That's the indication that Christ is about to return. So get this. Jesus has given us the general signs of what we've called Braxton Hicks period, this period of time, after all true believers are raptured out of the world to meet Jesus Christ in the air, the tribulation begins. Jesus has given us the two specific signs that trigger the Great Tribulation, the end of the tribulation with the supernatural signs in the sky. He gives us then the sign of Christ's coming in the sky. And so he's given those who will be raptured what is going to happen after we are gone from this earth. And he has also given those alive during the tribulation the signs of his coming. Why would he be so gracious as to do that? Because he does not desire that anyone should perish and spend eternity in hell. So he gives those signs to those unbelievers alive during the tribulation so that they might believe in Jesus Christ as they see those things happening and repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Well, there's only one more issue to know. He's covered everything. There's only one more thing to know. When is all of this going to take place? That brings us to our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 34. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't tell us when all this is going to take place. That's right. And that's because what God wants from those waiting for the rapture or for those alive during the Great Tribulation, what He wants for them is to always be living in light of the return of Jesus Christ. If you don't know when He's going to return, you must always be living in light of that return. If we knew the date He would return, we'd wait to the last week or so. You know. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 25:13, He warned believers, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Remember, for the rapture, there are no signs that precede the rapture. That's the next event on the eschatological calendar. There are no signs. Suddenly, Christians are gone. The word you need to know is the word imminent. The rapture is imminent. In other words, Jesus Christ could return for His church at any moment. This is a fact we see from many statements of the Apostle Paul in his letters to the churches that he ministered to. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, commended the Corinthian believers because they were awaiting eagerly, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:7, that will take place when He returns. They understood Jesus could return for the church in the rapture at any moment. They were eager for that to happen. Writing to the Thessalonian Christians, he commended them for waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. In his second inspired letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, as if believers gathering together could take place at any time. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Three times in Revelation 22, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20, that's the last chapter of the Word of God, Jesus personally promised that He is coming, and His coming was imminent, which is to say, when He did come, He would come suddenly. And understand, as I told you last time, whether we're talking about the rapture or the second coming, both are blessed events for the true follower of Jesus Christ. The second coming for the true follower of Jesus Christ is our blessed hope, Titus 2, verse 13. After presenting the truth about the rapture to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Well, he's writing to believers there. We can comfort ourselves because we know we're either going to be taken in the rapture and be with Christ in heaven, or those alive who were saved during the tribulation will see Christ return, and when He returns, that will usher in the millennial kingdom. And so it's blessed any way you look at it, and it's encouraging. Now, it's not encouraging for unbelievers. They die without Christ. They spend eternity in hell. Jesus Christ returns, and they ignore all the signs during the tribulation and the great tribulation. He says, depart from me, I don't know you. They're thrown into the fires of hell for all of eternity. James exhorted his readers, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near, James 5, verse 8. Revelation 22:20, he promised that He would return. And John's response to that was, amen, which means that's true. Truly, come, Lord Jesus, he said. And that expresses the longing and the anticipation that has characterized everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So understand, we wait for the rapture to be with our Lord and Savior in heaven for eternity, but we also long for the second coming because it is then that Jesus Christ will right every wrong, He will establish His kingdom on earth, and He will rule and reign on earth with us helping Him because we come back with Him in the clouds. And so, yes, we look forward to both the rapture and the second coming. That is what we long for. And so while Jesus doesn't give us the exact date the rapture will take place, which kicks off the final 7 years of history as we know it, He does leave us here in our passage for this morning with four final responsibilities all true followers of Jesus Christ are to fulfill until we are raptured or He does return. Let's look at them one at a time. Here's the first one. Vigilance. Vigilance. First of all, the Lord commands us to be vigilant. We see that here in two commands. They're imperatives. Two commands. Verse 34, He says, be on guard. Verse 36, but keep on the alert at all times. That's just another way to say, stay vigilant. Be watching. Be ready always. Why? Well, because the first event of the apocalypse, the first event on the eschatological calendar, is the rapture of the church, which has no warning signs whatsoever. It is a signless event. And so we are to live our lives in light of the rapture of the church, which we are told is imminent, meaning that it could happen at any moment. And as I said, the church at Thessalonica was commended as a church that modeled constant vigilance. They were watchful. They were ready. And that's to mark all Christians. They waited for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that's Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That was their preoccupation. The point is, all true followers should be living our lives in expectation that Jesus Christ could come and get us at any moment. Now, as we look at the parallel passages, we discover that Luke here doesn't give us everything the Lord said to illustrate the need for readiness. But Matthew does. Matthew records some illustrations for us to remind us of the importance of being vigilant. So turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. It's the same evening of Passion Week. It's Wednesday evening of Passion Week. Jesus is still sitting on the Mount of Olives teaching the disciples. And here in Matthew's account, he recounts three illustrations given by Jesus to emphasize the need to be ready. Look at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. This is Jesus speaking. He's on earth, He's speaking. Now that's important, that verse is important, and as such, it stresses, it highlights the importance of being vigilant. Absolutely no one other than God Himself knows when the Son of God is coming back, not even the Son Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says. You'll remember the Son at this point in time does not know because He has limited Himself from the full exercise of His deity in His incarnation. Yes, He continued to be fully God with all the attributes of God, all those attributes functioning fully, but there were some imposed limitations. In other words, He had power that He chose not to use. He had access to knowledge that He did not use. And so in His humiliation, there was a limitation of even His own knowledge. when He went back to heaven in the ascension, He went back to heaven and He re-engaged fully with God face to face, and He possessed in that moment the glory which He had before He came into this world, so that now He knows everything. But in self-imposed limitations on earth, as part of His incarnation, He set aside the prerogatives of power for the time that He had, for the time He was here on earth, expressing some omniscience occasionally, and certainly great power as well occasionally, but nothing like what He possessed before He came and since He returned to heaven. So He now knows, but we don't know when He's coming. Well, Jesus then gives an example. Look at verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. He repeats that twice, the beginning and the end of this little parable, so that you get the point. In other words, He says, even though those alive during the time of Noah were warned, they kept on living life. That's what that phrase, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, that's just living life as normal. Even though they just kept on living life with no thought of the impending judgment they had just been warned about, the judgment came. When that rain began, when that rain began, they understood. Do you realize it took Noah 120 years to build that boat? And as Noah built that boat, he preached the need for the people to repent. Peter in 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. You cannot preach righteousness unless you preach sinfulness, because righteousness is the solution to sinfulness. So he spent the entire 120 years while he was building and preaching, warning these people. And everyone, in response to his preaching, just went on living their lives, paying attention only long enough to ridicule him. Here he is, in the middle of the desert, building a ship the size of the Queen Mary. There is no place to float this boat in the desert. The people don't know what rain is. They don't know what a flood is. And this goes on for 120 years. And so in their skepticism and in their unbelief, they rejected the truth that judgment was coming right up until verse 39. The flood came and what? Took them, see the word all? That means all of them away. Same thing happened on a local scale in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Look at verse 40. Then there will be, at that time, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, grinding grain at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, in light of this, be on the alert. Why? Because you do not know which day your Lord is coming. People are going to ignore all the warnings. Life will go on as usual until it is too late and divine judgment falls on the unprepared world. Taken there, you see it? One will be taken, one will be taken, one will be left. That's taken in judgment. That's what that refers to. The other is left to enter into the kingdom of God. It's like the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Well, there's another major illustration here. Look at verse 43. Be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. That makes sense. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Same point. Same exact point. You've got to be vigilant. There's a third illustration, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Blessed is the slave who does what his master told him to do, because the slave understands that the master's coming back. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Verse 47. In other words, the faithful slave lived his life with the understanding that his master could return at any moment. Therefore he was always ready. And therefore the master blessed him when he did return. On the other hand, verse 48, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour which he does not know, verse 50, 51, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, look at this, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where's that? Hell. What's the description of hell? That's the home of the hypocrite. Well, you know, I don't buy this Christian stuff because I know those people in church and they're hypocrites. Well, guess what? They're not saved. They're going to hell. And so will you, because you've rejected Jesus Christ because you thought you saw some hypocrites. Kind of foolish, huh? These are three very clear, very graphic illustrations of the importance of being vigilant. Pretty easy to understand. MacArthur says, it's not surprising that unbelievers live indifferently and irresponsibly with no regard for the Lord's coming, that they say mockingly, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. It's understandable unbelievers would live that way. It's inexcusable for believers to disregard the second coming and to live careless lives. To do so is to face the loss of eternal rewards. 2 John verse 8 talks about that. Bottom line, if you love Jesus Christ and if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you will be living in light of His return. Jesus said His return was imminent, therefore it is. We are to live in light of the fact that at any moment Christ could return in the sky to take us home to heaven. Back to Luke. First of all, we're to be vigilant. We are to be vigilant. Secondly, purity. We're to be living pure lives, separated from the world. Look at verse 34. 21, verse 34. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, so that the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. Here's the principle. Get this down. Here's the principle. Vigilance, living in light of the return of Christ, leads to holiness. Vigilance leads to holiness. Vigilance leads to virtue. If vigilant anticipation is present, then spiritual separation follows. That's what the text says. You do not want to be caught doing something you should not be doing. See that so that? Do you see it there? So that? Be on guard so that your hearts, that's a result clause. A result clause in the Greek. So that your hearts will not be weighted down. Now, notice there's two groups of people in view here. True followers of Jesus Christ who are heavenly minded and the unredeemed, those who dwell on earth. That's that phrase again, those who are earthly minded. True followers of Jesus Christ are to live in light of the imminent return of Christ in such a way that we're not ever weighed down by the sins of the world. And the idea is that you don't ever want to be so weighted down with sin that you're caught, as it were, red-handed when the Lord returns. In every generation, even during the tribulation, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ will live lives separated from the world. The word weighted down, bereo, in the Greek means to be burdened or to be troubled or to be overcome. In Matthew 26:43, it describes the eyes of Peter, James, and John being overcome with sleep. Luke 9:32, it refers to the same three being overcome with sleep again at the transfiguration. The word is used figuratively in 2 Corinthians 1:8 of Paul's affliction and in 2 Corinthians 5:4 to speak of the crushing burden of sin and affliction that believers experience in this life. And so the imagery here, catch this, is not of you sinning, because as long as we're in this world, we will sin. But what Christ is speaking of here is literally being under a pile of sin. Jesus then gives three general examples of sin that can easily weigh people down. Notice he says first, dissipation. Kripale. Dissipation, it literally refers to the nausea associated with drinking and debauchery. Dissipation. Don't be involved in that kind of stuff. Drunkenness and the vile behavior that accompanies it. That's been a problem throughout history. To be drunk, very simply, is to be out of control. It's to be under the control of something that hinders your ability to function rationally. After the flood, what did Noah do? He became drunk, uncovered himself inside his tent in Genesis 9:21. Nabal, whose name means foolish, lived up to his name by getting drunk at a feast after scorning and turning away David's messengers, 1 Samuel 25:36. Elah, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza. Zimri went in, struck him, and put him to death and became king in his place. Some of the Corinthians, as shocking as this is, actually got drunk at the Lord's Supper, according to 1 Corinthians 11:21. The Word of God is clear. True followers of Jesus Christ are not ever to be so out of control as to be drunk. Romans 13:13, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, 6, verse 10, Galatians 5:21, Ephesians 5:18, 1 Peter 4:3. One of the problems with drinking alcohol is that you can't know what your limit is until you get drunk. And when you're drunk, you're in sin. So to avoid the sin, well, you know. There's a third one here. Do you see it? The worries of life. The worries of life. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many are burdened with the worries of life? Those are the issues, the struggles, the temptations, and the cares of this fallen world. In the parable of the sower, Jesus pictured those consumed with them as the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Mark 4. Jesus gives a great example of this in his Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, look at this. Verse 25. For this reason, Matthew 6:25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor as for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried, here's a verse to memorize, who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom. That's the opposite of being weighed down with earthly worries. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll take care of the rest. All these things will be added to you. So, here's the point. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So, vigilance leads to virtue. The understanding of the imminent return of Jesus Christ should encourage us to live holy lives. That is a principle that's repeated several times in the New Testament. Listen to Romans chapter 13, Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is also almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, things of the world, or sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And what Paul is saying there is the Lord's coming back. You better be ready. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 28. Now, little children, he's talking to believers, true followers of Jesus Christ, abide in him. Abide in him. So that when he appears, oh, see, here's the last days, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. John says we are living in that Braxton Hicks period of time. We're living in that last hour in the sense that the Lord came, he died, he rose, he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. The next event is the rapture, which triggers the final 7 years before the Lord's reign on earth. And the point is, we live in that last hour. And so what does he say? Abide in him. What's that mean? Well, that means be obedient. Be faithful. Live in the sphere of his will, which we find in his word, so that when he appears, we won't be ashamed. We won't lose reward. Chapter 3 says the same thing. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, look at this. Everyone who is vigilant purifies himself, just as he is pure. You don't want to be caught in a trap when he comes and be ashamed or lose any reward. Here's the point. Living in the hope of the rapture and second coming produces vigilance and separation from sin, and it enables us to avoid the sin that leads to shame now, and later the loss of reward, eternal reward. Second John verse 8. Go back to Luke. Luke 21. We're to be vigilant. Secondly, we're to live lives that are pure and separated from the world. Here's the third one. We're to be evangelistic. It's implied here in the text. I believe it's clear, however. Knowing that the Lord could return at any moment, should prompt us to tell unbelievers about their need to be saved from the penalty of their sin and the solution that is found in Jesus Christ alone. The fact that the Lord could return at any moment should compel us to warn those that could be left behind. Look at verse 35. It will come upon all, for it will come upon all. See it? What will come? What's the it? For it will come upon. What's the it there? The it refers back to 34, that day. For that day will come upon all who dwell on the face of all the earth. That day will come upon them, and that day is the day of the Lord, which is defined in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as the final exercise of God's universal vengeance on the earth and all it contains. And what Jesus is saying is clear here. Just as in the case of Noah, which is a parallel to that, as in the case of Noah, the judgment drowned the whole of the human race on the planet with the exception of 8 souls, so the judgment to come at the end will fall upon all those on the face of the earth who are unredeemed. Listen, if we truly understand the day of the Lord, not to mention the reality of hell, compassion for the lost forces us, it compels us to warn people that the end is coming. And what this should teach us is that true biblical evangelism, listen to this, true biblical evangelism has nothing to do with having your best life. Nothing. Rather, biblical evangelism explains sin and the consequences of not repenting from one's sin. And bottom line, whether God judges you after you die, or after He takes all true followers to heaven in the rapture, or after Jesus Christ returns to earth the second time, all those who fail to repent of their sin and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will be judged and sent to hell forever. For all of eternity. And so in that sense, the chronology is unimportant. It's irrelevant. The reality of the judgment of God should compel us to explain the gospel to the world. It's interesting to note that according to the Word of God, the Lord does not come finally to judge the lost and set up His kingdom until the gospel has been preached to the ends of the earth. And so universal judgment should lead us to understand and to demonstrate compassion toward the lost and those who are headed for hell. Ezekiel 33:11. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Which is why Jesus wept, right? When He looked over Jerusalem. In light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, either in the rapture or the second coming, we are to have the heart of Jesus, and that is a heart for the lost. And so, there are 4 final responsibilities all true followers of Jesus Christ have until we're raptured or He does return again. Vigilance, purity, evangelism, finally, faithfulness. That makes sense. Faithfulness. Look at verse 36. But keep on the alert. The but is contrastive. He said before that those who fail to repent, they're going to be caught in a trap. But keep on the alert at all times, always, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things. What things? Well, all the judgments that are about to take place, and that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Now, catch this. What He's talking about here is the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. See verse 36? That is a command. Imperative again. This is all about the perseverance of the saints, which the New Testament talks about repeatedly, and we've looked at many, many times before. Matthew 24:13, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." And as I've explained many, many times before, true followers of Jesus Christ will endure till the end. They are safe. They will endure till the end. They will endure until they are safe in heaven. They will persevere. True followers of Jesus Christ will endure till they're safe in heaven. They will persevere because it is the Holy Spirit who indwells them, who's the down payment on heaven, who enables them to persevere. To say it another way, those who do not persevere and walk away as apostate are those who were never saved in the first place. First John, they went out from us because they were never of us. Doesn't matter what they said, doesn't matter what they looked like. Those who do persevere, persevere because God will carry them through to heaven. John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, and if you're truly saved, you will continue, then you're truly disciples of mine. And if they continue, it will be because God enabled them to continue." Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death," his death on the cross, "in order to present you before him holy and blameless, and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." If you continue, you couldn't earn your salvation. You couldn't gain your salvation. You were given your salvation. In the same way, you can't keep your salvation. God keeps you saved. Hebrews 3:6, "Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end." 3:14, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." And again, we will hold fast if we're truly saved because it's God who enables us to hold fast. Hebrews 10:39, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." Now think this through. When life is easy, perseverance is easy. Right? But the topic here specifically is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And while all true followers of Jesus Christ are to always be praying for strength to endure, how much more those living during the devastation of the tribulation and the great tribulation? Now notice there are two promises given to those who faithfully persevere. Those who are enabled to faithfully persevere. First, he says, verse 36, they will have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. Remember the context. What Jesus is talking about here specifically are the future and eternal kingdoms, the future and eternal judgments associated with Christ's second coming in power and glory. And you'll remember, by God's mercy, all true followers of the church age will be raptured before the tribulation begins. We'll escape these future judgments. That's Revelation 3:10. "Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I'll keep you from the hour of testing." That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. That's the tribulation, to test those who dwell on the earth. Those saved and alive during the tribulation and the great tribulation will be protected from the outpouring of God's wrath on unbelievers. Did you see the second promise? Having escaped divine judgment, they will what? Stand before the Son of Man, receiving acceptance, approval, welcome. What will he say to believers? "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the beauty of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is that because no one can save themselves, as I said, from the penalty of their sins, no one can persevere in his own strength. Isaiah, confronted by a vision of God sitting on a throne, he saw God sitting on a throne lofty and exalted. He cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Confronted by his inability to keep God's law, Paul cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And as MacArthur reminds us, it's only through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, purchased on the cross, that anyone can stand before Jesus Christ, pardoned and cleansed and accepted, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's 1 Peter 1:5. So get that. Verse 21. Verse 36, stay alert, always, praying that you may have strength. You're praying to the one who gives you strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The one who perseveres because God enables him to persevere will stand confidently before Jesus Christ, the righteous, perfect judge of the living and the dead. And so we come to the conclusion of this most magnificent sermon. And I'll close with what I said last time. Here's what you have to take away. Right now we are living during that time between the first and the second coming. We can see the general signs recorded by our Lord. They're all around us. There's deception and there's disaster and there's persecution, just the way Jesus said there would be. We can even see previews of the coming of the day when Jerusalem will be surrounded. I mean, they're already surrounded ideologically. In terms of animosity, most of the world hates them. This is how it is. This is how it will be. It's what Jesus said would happen. But the next event on the eschatological calendar is the rapture of all true followers of Jesus Christ out of this world. It is a signless event. No warning, gone. And so the question for you is simple. Are you ready to go? Are you ready to be caught up in the air to meet Christ in the sky? If not, most of us here this morning will be gone. The tribulation will begin. The signs of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments will begin being poured out. And you'll know this is exactly what Jesus Christ said. And hopefully you'll come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ at that time. If you don't, you'll spend eternity in hell. So we need to be ready and we need to be watching for the blessed return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your precious word that instructs us on such things. We could never know or understand any of this if it weren't for your precious word. Thank you for this congregation that loves the teaching of the word. Bless them for their faithfulness to it. Should there be someone here this day, certain that there is, that doesn't know you, that doesn't live for you, they know in their hearts you're not their Lord, you're not their master. They don't deny self to worship you. They don't live a life in which they're willing to die if that's what you called them to. They don't obey or submit to the word of God. Father, prompt their hearts this day that they need to repent of their sin. Cry out for you to save them. Open their eyes to comprehend truth they can't understand just by hearing, because their ears are closed. They're spiritually dead. Be gracious to do that this day, Father. For those of us who love you, it's not by our own efforts. It's not because we were so smart to figure it out. We know that you invaded our lives. You opened our minds to comprehend the truth. You redeemed us. We'll spend all of eternity praising you for it. But we're ready. We are ready. And should you come right now, we're ready. Pray for those who aren't. All this, Father, we pray in your name. Amen.